Okay, dear saints, in this session we want to cover message two. Message one, which I've read through the outline again, is really quite marvelous. And this is a good continuation. You can see that the title of this message is The Hannah Ministry. What is that? You know, I hope we can really see this. And of course, everything we share in this training is through the glasses of God's eternal economy. Now, where we get this title from, we get it from the collective works of Watchman Nee. He gave a message with this title, The Hannah Ministry. And, you know, he ended it in a way that was very mysterious to me. I really had to pray, Lord, what does Brother Nee mean by this? And anyway, it became apparent, and you'll see. Now, what I would like to do right now before we get into the outline, saints, is just, I've got 1 Samuel 1 here as part of the scripture reading, and I would just like to highlight certain points in chapter 1. Chapter 1 tells us that there was this, dear saint in the Old Testament. His name was Elkanah, and he had two wives. One was Peninnah, the other was Hannah. And it says Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And there's one part where it says, oh wait, I'll come to that. Peninnah was her rival. She provoked Hannah bitterly. See, that word bitter is very important. Bitterly to irritate her. Because Jehovah had shut up her womb. Why did God do that? He actually prohibited her from having children, which she didn't understand, of course. And, you know, because she couldn't have children, she was just so distraught. At one point she wept. She wouldn't eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said something like this. I'm looking at it now. He said, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Look what he said. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Here was a husband who didn't understand his wife, right? So, if Hannah would have answered that, why am I not better to you than 10 sons? There's no answer from Hannah. What she would have said is absolutely not. You know, because she wanted a son. And it goes on to say, and again, I highlighted this, is very important. It says she was bitter in soul. Very important. This word bitter, you'll see, is very important. She was bitter in soul. She prayed to Jehovah, and she wept much. Then it goes on, you know, it says she made a vow to the Lord, and she said, O Jehovah of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your female servant and remember me and not forget your female servant. I just love it that she told the Lord that she was his servant. That's wonderful. Listen to this. But give to your female servant, the recovery version says, a male child. That's probably the best translation. But I want to share this with you that I never realized before. We know that Brother Lee had so many translations of the Bible, and he would look through many of them. And you may remember that when Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that God put eternity in man's heart. Well, Brother Lee went to the Amplified Bible, which says eternity is a divinely implanted sense of a purpose working throughout the ages, which nothing under the sun, but only God can satisfy. And so if you look in Brother Lee's latter ministry, that Amplified version is there repeatedly. So I just want to mention that because I'm about to say something here. She said, give to your female a male child. Now, I looked, you know, I didn't do this purposely, but I just wanted to see what the American Standard Version 1901 said, which Brotherly esteemed very highly, and Darby's new translation said, which he also esteemed very highly. You know what it says? Give to your female servant a man-child. A man-child. Now, what I'm saying to you here is very important for your understanding when we go on. Now, again, I say the recovery version is the best, but obviously the ASV 1901 and Darby, they had a reason for saying a man-child. And so it's just an alternate translation. But this alternate translation, a man-child, Samuel was a man-child. You'll see why this is so important. Okay, you remember that Hannah, Elkanah and Hannah would go to the temple once a year, and Hannah was made this vow to the Lord that if you give me a man-child, I will give him to Jehovah for all the days of his life, and no razor will come upon his head. What that means, no razor will come upon his head, is that he will be a Nazarite. If you look at number 6, the Nazarite vow includes not shaving the hair of the head. Of course, that has a spiritual, typological significance. You can look in Numbers 6 on that. And, you know, what it says here, saints, is that Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. So she was praying desperately, but not with sound. Her lips moved, though. And so it's Eli saw her. He watched her mouth. Eli watched her mouth. She's moving her mouth. No sound's coming out. And so he said, with absolutely no discernment, he said, woman, how long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you. You know, that indicates to me that this isn't just humanly speaking, but as you know, if you look at the first 4 chapters of 1 Samuel, the priesthood at that time was so degraded, and Eli had lost even his, he lost his spiritual discernment, actually. Okay, but then she says to Eli, she said, make sure I read this part to you. It says, Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. Listen to this. This is important. But I have been pouring out my soul before Jehovah. Saints, we'll see. We all need to do this. This needs to be our, I would say, our daily habit, even, to pour out our soul before Jehovah. We'll see what that means. Then she says, do not take your female servant for a worthless woman. Now listen to what she said. For out of the greatness of my anxiety and provocation, I have been speaking all this time. This shows that if you have anxiety, tell the Lord. Talk to the Lord. He knows exactly where you are. You might as well tell him. And we'll see. You can tell the Lord everything and anything that's bothering you. And he wants you to. He wants you to. He's happy when you talk to him. But regrettably, you know, many Christians, I would venture to say even maybe there's a good number of us that don't practice this. We need to have conversations with the Lord where we're really honest and sincere with the Lord. We'll see that when we do this, we will have the genuine growth in life. Because that's the way the Lord will deal with things in our being. Okay, listen to this. Eli answered and said, there were some good qualities with Eli. And, you know, in chapter 4, you remember the ark was captured. And Hophni and Phinehas, which were 2 of Eli's sons, they were killed in battle. And the ark was captured. And so when news came back to Eli that the ark was captured, he fell backwards. He was in a chair and he broke his neck. So he died. And this was predicted by a man of God. We don't know who that man of God was. And by Samuel himself as a little boy. You know, when the Lord called Samuel, this was a good thing that Eli said. He said, Samuel, when you hear that voice again, say, speak, Jehovah, for your servant is listening. That was Samuel's practice throughout his whole life. That's why he could speak God's word into people, because he had an ear to hear what Jehovah was speaking. So he said, you know, when the Lord called him again, he said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And then the Lord spoke to him. And so I think it may have been the next day, Eli asked Samuel, he said, what did the Lord say to you? And of course, Samuel was really reluctant to tell him. And Eli essentially forced him to tell him. Well, Samuel told Eli, and it was so sobering. You know, he told him what was going to happen to Eli and his two sons, essentially. He told him everything that the Lord had spoken to him. And Eli, all Eli said was, well, he's the Lord. Let him do what he wants. You know, what he should have done is fallen on his face in a personal time with the Lord and fasted and prayed and cried out to the Lord. Lord, why is this happening? Why will this happen to me and my sons? Well, the Lord had, you look at the life study, the Lord spoke this to Eli through Samuel because he wanted to leave a deep impression on Samuel related to what was going on. So, and again, the life study says this, I like this very much. It says, Samuel observed the positive things. There were some positive things, like speak, O Jehovah, your servant is listening. He observed the positive things in Eli. He also observed the negative things. And he said those negative things became a warning to him for his whole life. And that warning preserved him. You know, thank the Lord, we have holy warnings in the Bible, right? And so it's really quite striking. But, you know, Eli said to Hannah, and this was something positive. He told Hannah, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your request that you have requested from him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your sight. Now listen to this. And the woman, which is Hannah, went her way, and she ate. You know, she couldn't even eat. It says, and she ate. Listen to this. And her countenance was sad no more. Her countenance was sad no more. Okay, she asked for a son. She hadn't even conceived anything in her womb yet. But she believed what Eli told her. She felt this is God speaking. And so her countenance wasn't sad anymore. She was full of joy. And that came out of her honest conversation with the Lord. You see, anyway, it says in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and Elkanah, it was their time for go up to the tabernacle for the yearly sacrifice. It says Hannah did not go up. She said to Elkanah, when the child is weaned, then I will bring him up so that he may appear before Jehovah. Listen there. Listen to this, and stay there forever. That is just amazing. And I like Elkanah's response to her. He said, do what is good in your sight. Stay until you have weaned him. Only may Jehovah establish his word. These were two people in the Old Testament that were on the line of life, so the Lord could use them to carry out his eternal economy and to bring in his kingdom. Okay, then it says at the end of chapter 1, it says that Hannah brought the child to Eli, And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, I am the woman who stood here by you praying to Jehovah. It was for this child that I prayed, and Jehovah has granted me my request that I requested from him. Therefore, I, for my part, have lent him to Jehovah all the days that he lives. He's lent to Jehovah. Now, if we think about that in our natural thinking, well, you didn't just lend him to Jehovah. It's all the days of his life. He's lent to Jehovah. And then it says, then she wanted to say, all the days that he lives, he's lent to Jehovah. And it says, he, you know, which, you know, maybe an Elkanah worshiped Jehovah there. It may have even been Samuel. I have to study more who that he refers to. But saints, what I want us to leave with is this, at the end of this chapter, where she says, I, for my part, have lent him to Jehovah. What does this indicate? It indicates that at that time, God was poor as far as the priesthood was concerned. He was poor. The priesthood was utterly degraded, not just waning, but stale and degraded. So that word lent means you're not going to be poor anymore. You know, anyway, it's very significant. Now, let's go to Roman numeral 1. Now, Roman numeral 1 establishes something for us. The Roman numeral 1 is the basis upon which the rest of the outline is based on this. We need to have this vision and realization. And this is really the high peak of the divine revelation. Roman numeral 1 says we have to realize what the Lord's recovery is. Saint, this is a great statement. The Lord's recovery is to build up Zion. That's what the Lord's recovery is. So we need to know what is Zion. That's the Lord's recovery. That's what we're here for. The Lord's recovery is to build up Zion, which typifies the overcomers as the reality of the body of Christ, to consummate the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Now, B says, in the Old Testament, there was the city of Jerusalem with Zion as the center. In typology, the church life is today's Jerusalem. Within the church life, there must be a group of overcomers who are the perfected and mature God-men. These overcomers are today's Zion. You know, saints, I just want us to have this in our being. That's why the Lord brought us into his recovery. Not just to, I don't know how to say it, to be a spectator, or he brought us into the recovery because he wants to produce overcomers. He wants his bride, which is solely constituted with overcomers. And Zion, of course, typifies the overcomers. Now let's come to C. C says, as the highlight and beauty of the holy city, Zion typifies the overcomers. I like this description. As the high peak, the center, the uplifting, the strengthening, the enriching, the beauty, and the reality of the church. Surely we want to be in that company. That doesn't mean we love all the brothers and sisters in the church. But there has to be at least a group of overcomers in every local church, because it's the strengthening of that church. It's the beauty of that church. You know, this particular point, Billy gave 3 trainings on the vital groups. I believe it was the second training that he shared this in, this exact utterance. Now, let me come to D. D says, I like this. The characteristics, the life, the blessing, and the establishment of Jerusalem come from Zion. Now, I have all these verses here, which are very important, very precious, and I will just maybe give you a rundown of them. Okay, I'll say it this way. Every time the Old Testament speaks of the relationship between Zion and Jerusalem, It shows us that the characteristics, the life, the blessing, and the establishment of Jerusalem come from Zion. Now, let's go through these verses. First, in 1 Kings 8, 1, the elders were in Jerusalem, and the Ark of the Covenant was in Zion. Psalm 51, 18 says that God did good to Zion and built the walls of Jerusalem. In other words, Zion is the center. Out of Zion, it benefits the whole church. Now, Psalm 102, 21 says that the name of the Lord was in Zion and his praise was in Jerusalem. Psalm 128, verse 5 says that the Lord blessed out of Zion and that the good was seen in Jerusalem. Remember, Zion typifies the overcomers and Jerusalem signifies the church or the church life. Okay, let's come to the next verse. Psalm 135 verse 21 says that the Lord dwelt at Jerusalem, but that the Lord was to be blessed out of Zion. In Isaiah 41, 27, the word was first announced to Zion and then preached to Jerusalem. And then the last verse here, Joel 3, 17, this says that when God dwelt in Zion, Jerusalem would be holy. So all these verses show the point that this is making. I think these verses are very marvelous. Now let's come to E. E says the overcomers as Zion are the reality of the body of Christ and consummate the building up of the body in the local churches to bring in the consummated holy city, New Jerusalem, the ultimate holy of holies as God's dwelling place in eternity. In the new heaven and new earth, now let's come to the new heaven and new earth. In the new heaven and new earth, you know, Zion is the overcomers, especially in the millennial kingdom. You know, you have the bride in the millennial kingdom. Zion is in the millennial kingdom. That's the overcomers. But when you get to the new heaven and new earth with the new Jerusalem, this says in the new heaven and new earth, the entire new Jerusalem will become Zion. In other words, just the fact in eternity, after the millennial time is over, in eternity, the fact that someone believes into the Lord Jesus means that they have overcome to be a part of the wife of the Lamb. So you're only a bride for one day. That's 1,000 years. Then you're a wife for the rest of the time. And, of course, all God's children will be that wife. Now, the entire New Jerusalem comes on with all the believers as the overcomers. You know, like Revelation 21, 7 says, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be God to him, and he will be a son to me. So to overcome here again is to overcome unbelief. And to believe into the Lord Jesus, you receive his the effectiveness of his redemption. You receive the process of his organic salvation, and you are now a part of the wife of Christ, which is a great thing. But saints, we're in the Lord's recovery to build up Zion. We want to be Zion. The Lord has to gain Zion before the Lord has to gain his bride before he can gain his wife. And the Lord has to gain Zion before he can have the New Jerusalem in totality. Now, the reason why we say the New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies is this. The dimensions of the New Jerusalem are the dimensions of a cube. And it's 12,000 stadia long. If you look up these verses, you can see what a stadia is. 12,000 stadia long, it's 12,000 stadia wide, and it's 12,000 stadia high. Now that's significant because we can say that the New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies for this reason. The Holy of Holies in the Old Testament in both the tabernacle and the temple was a cube, equal in length, breadth, and height. And you can find this in the Old Testament. Now, let's come to F. In the book of Revelation, what the Lord wants and what the Lord will build up is Zion, the overcomers. This is the intrinsic reality of the spiritual revelation in the Holy Word of God. We surely need to be desperate to pray at any cost and to pay the cost, just as the Apostle Paul did. Of course, we know Ephesians 6, 17 through 18 says that we need to receive the Word of God by means of all prayer and petition. You know, when we pray over the Logos, it gets converted into the Rhema. The Logos is God's written word, his constant word. The Rhema is his instant speaking, his up-to-date speaking, his personal speaking to each one of us. That speaking is the washing of the water in the word that beautifies us to be his glorious church, his glorious bride. And Colossians 4:2 says, persevere in prayer, watching in it with thanksgiving. If you just peruse through the life study of Colossians, the final message is on this. Brother, he was so burdened that we would be people who persevere in prayer. You know, everything is against our prayer. Everything. When you pray, of course, you know, I'm thinking of when we didn't have iPhones. You know, we just had the phones that you pick up off the receiver. I remember one time I had, I told Ruth, I had to tell her this because we're in the same apartment. I said, Ruth, I was before the Lord and I felt that I should have this particular time to have a personal time with the Lord to pray. And I said, you know, whatever happens out here, just don't trouble me. Okay. So I'm in there praying. I hear the phone ring. And obviously Ruth picked it up. She knocks on my door. I said, Ruthie, you know, remember what I told you? She said, Eddie, it's long distance. So I said, okay, this must be super important. So I went to the phone and the person on the phone said, is this Ed Marks Construction Company? I was like, I don't have a construction company. It was the wrong Ed Marks. You know, that call was from the devil, actually. I'm not saying the person was the devil, but that came from the devil. I was working with Brother Lee one time, and we were doing very important work. I was reading them a message. The doorbell rang, and he said, that's the devil. I didn't want to see who it was. I didn't look, you know. But his point was is that the devil's trying to disturb my time in the Word. That was his time in the Word with me reading to him. So especially with our prayer, we have to guard our prayer life. Now, we know in Philippians 3, 8 through 14, this is a marvelous portion describing to us Paul's experience where he says, I count all things to be lost on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. I like these next two words. My Lord, that is very personal. My Lord. He said, on account of whom I suffer the loss of all things and count them as refuse that I may gain Christ. I believe if you look in the book, How to Be a Co-Worker and an Elder, maybe it's not there, but I do remember when Brother Lee gave this message, he said, you can also translate gain Christ as win Christ. We want to gain Christ. We want to win Christ. In this meeting, I'm here to win Christ. He's my prize, not just in the next age, but right now. And so I like that very much. And so Paul was not contented. He was not a contented Christian. You know, brothers and sisters, before I came to the meeting, I remembered Brother Lee said something about not being contented in one of the elders training books. So I looked at books 1 through 3. I believe it's in book 3. I was amazed. You know, I edited these books, but I forgot that this was in there. There is a whole chapter entitled Not Being Contented. Not Being Contented. And Brian says, we have to pray that we would never be contented Christians, contented believers. Paul was not like this. In Philippians, he might have been converted by that time for at least 26 years. If you read some of the dates, I know that Cunny Barenhausen, you know, they're quite experts in the epistles of Paul, and brotherly really appreciated them. I believe they say Philippians was written approximately 26 years after Paul's conversion. He didn't just sit back and say, oh, I know everything. I've been there. I've done that. He was still pursuing with the Lord with his whole being. And he said this. He said, I do not account of myself to have fully laid hold of Christ. He said, but one thing I do, forgetting. I love that. Saints, I hope that all of us in this room, all those who are watching, just practice this one thing. Forgetting. Forgetting what? Forgetting the things which are behind. That means everything. From 5 minutes ago to when you were born. Just forget about it all. The Lord is the great I am. He is the present tense. He is today. I mean, he is, quote, quote, today. All we have is today. We don't have tomorrow. So Paul said, he forgot the things which are behind. He was stretching forward to the things which are before. And he said, I pursue toward the goal for the prize to which God in Christ Jesus has called me upward. Saints, we've been called, not just called, we've been called upward. We're on our way up. I like that. I like that very much. Now, if you look at the footnote on the word prize, you know, I prayed this morning. I pray this almost every morning. You know, the prize is defined there as the fullest enjoyment and gaining of Christ. So I always pray a short prayer. Lord Jesus, as the Spirit of reality, guide me into the reality today of having the fullest enjoyment of Christ and of having the fullest gaining of Christ. It's a good prayer to pray, saints. Just pray that short prayer. The Lord will say amen to that prayer. He's waiting for people to pray such a prayer. Isn't that wonderful? My goal, our goal, is the fullest enjoyment of Christ and the fullest gaining of Christ. What's our goal in this meeting? The fullest enjoyment of Christ and the fullest gaining of Christ. Now, let's go to G. G says, our response to the Lord's calling of the overcomers in this age is for us to be vitalized. To be vital is to be living and active in oneness with our living and active God. Of course, 1 Timothy 3:15 refers to the church as the house of the living God, right? And I like this. There is one book of the Bible called the Acts of the Apostles. Acts. You know, it says the Acts of the Apostles, but really it's an account of the acting God. God is acting through the apostles. So you can say it's their acts, yes, but really it's the acting God operating in them and flowing out from them. Now, I'll go on. It says God's move on the earth for the accomplishment of his eternal economy is ultimately through the overcomers. H says, on this usurped earth, there is the mountain of Jehovah, Mount Zion. Now, this is very precious, what follows this, which is absolutely open to the Lord and absolutely possessed by him. And again, saints, you know, we should never put an outline on our shelf. You know, just, oh, we heard that. We have to pray short prayers over these things. Lord, make me a person who's absolutely open to you, Lord Jesus, and make me a person who's absolutely possessed by you. That's a good short prayer to pray. And it, you're praying this according, you're praying God's word back then when you pray this. Now it says the overcomers who are typified by Zion are the beachhead. I like this word beachhead. Through which the Lord as the King of glory will return to possess the whole earth as his kingdom. Saints, we want to be the beachhead through which the Lord as the King of glory will return to possess the whole earth as his kingdom. Now, if you, okay, if I was considering World War II when this word beachhead, because the Allies, you know, they were going to make this invasion and they were going to, with boats across the English Channel into France. And, you know, of course, the Nazis, they had all these embattlements. Oh, they were, if you've ever gone, I've been to Normandy. I've been there twice. And, oh my goodness, these things they built, Allied bombs couldn't penetrate them. Maybe they could get through them to a certain extent. They would only get as far as the rebar, you know, the bars that hold the concrete together. And they had machine guns peering out through these things and cannons everywhere. Well, the reason why I'm sharing this with you, you might think I'm sharing something that's merely secular with you. I'm not. Because in God's New Testament economy, Brotherly says this, you know, Hitler was bombing England. And then all of a sudden he turned to Russia. And that was a big mistake, huge mistake. He turned to Russia, attacked Russia. That was his very, a whole army, I think it was the Sixth Army, they all got decimated and captured. And that was the turning point in the whole war. You know, probably says, you can look in God's New Testament economy. He says the sevenfold intensified spirit turned Hitler from England to Russia. That's really something. So the sevenfold intensified spirit as the seven lamps of fire are before the throne of God to execute God's eternal policy, which includes the events on the earth. Don't think that God isn't in control today. He is. He knows exactly what's going on, and he is on the throne. And thank the Lord that we could be under his throne. So don't be depressed or anything. We need to see him as the King of glory on the throne. Okay, here's what happened. You know, the Nazis thought they were going to invade at the shortest point between England and France. I forget where that was, Chateau. I think it was Calais or something like that. Yeah, thank you. But they didn't do that. They went to Normandy, which was quite a distance. Not only that, they went in the worst weather. This was all arranged by God, believe me. And so all of a sudden, you know, I was looking at on the English Channel, and I, you know, my youngest son was with me and Ruthie was with me. I told him, I said, can you imagine? Here are these Nazi defenders and you're looking at on the English channels, on the English channel, all of a sudden, 5,000 ships appear in their sight. At least 5,000. It was the largest armada in human history. So, We were very concerned about that beachhead. Not only that, the Nazis were too. You know, the general that headed up that whole, defense on the, you know, on the ocean front, he said, we have to hurl them back into the English Channel. He said, if we do not do this, we've lost everything. He just said, we're going to lose the war. He was smart. He knew. And so, of course, for the American troops, we landed at Omaha Beach and Utah Beach, and Omaha Beach was horrific, the casualties we suffered. But thank the Lord we gained that beachhead. And the English, the Canadians, they also gained their assigned beachhead. And from that beachhead, we were able to go into France, eventually all the way back to Berlin, right? And the Russians were coming from the east, you know? Oh my goodness, it was awesome. But I remember the first time that I went to Paris, we went there because there was a Seeking brother there who I still have contact with him, who wrote Brotherly. And Brotherly said to him, I recommend this to you, Brother So-and-so. Go to the conference in London that's on such and such a date. Well, Bob Danker and I were going to be there in that conference. So we got to meet him. And he was ecstatic. We were ecstatic. And so he invited us to his home, which I'd say was about maybe an hour and a half outside of Paris. And so we went to his home. We went to the congregation that he had and spoke to that congregation. It was, these people were really open. And anyway, we did that. And I believe it was on that trip we went to Normandy, and then I went to Normandy another time. Oh, I noticed this. This is what I was going to say, Saints. When we were in downtown Paris, I remember we had to stop somewhere and get out of the car. And this older Frenchman said to Bob and I, he said, "You're Americans, aren't you?" He could speak a little English. I can't speak it with a French accent. He said, "You're Americans, aren't you?" We said, "Of course, we're Americans." He said, "I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for your people coming here to rescue my country." Oh, I was so touched. And I realized, Bob and I both realized, the older French people appreciate this country. But the younger French, they don't know. They don't have the realization of the sacrifice that Britain, Canada, and we made to, you know, to gain that beachhead and to go on in. And I saw this monument near Normandy. It said, I can't give you the exact distance, but it said something that's like this: fight for the first 2,000 yards, something like that. That's the beachhead. This was like, that's what we wanted. Fight for that beachhead, because that meant everything. And we want to be the beachhead through which the Lord can return. Now, Psalm 24, 7 through 10, I love these verses. These verses say, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O long enduring doors, and the King of glory will come in." Who is the King of glory? Jehovah strong and mighty. Jehovah mighty in battle. Then the refrain continues, the same thing. And, you know, I love the psalmist. He was so inspired. Who is the King of glory? It's the way it ends. Jehovah of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Pause. Just consider this, you know. Host there means armies. He's Jehovah of armies. You know, you can use armies in a broad sense, you know, but I would use it in a particular sense here. I know that for sure, if you look at the end of Revelation, when the Lord comes back, he's on a white horse, right? And those who follow him are on white horses. Those are the overcomers. And Revelation says, those are his armies. So if we, oh Lord, make us your overcomers so all of us can be in your armies at that time. Saints, our honeymoon will begin at the Battle of Armageddon. What a honeymoon, huh? You never take your bride to a big battle, right? But that will be the beginning of our honeymoon. So, this psalm, it unveils the victorious Christ as the coming King in God's eternal kingdom. And when it says gates, lift up your heads, O gates, the gates there are of the cities of the nations. And it says, O long enduring doors, be lifted up, O long enduring doors. The doors are of the houses of the people. And when it says long enduring doors, long means this indicates waiting and expecting with long endurance. Christ is the desire of all the nations. All the nations in a general way are expecting Christ to come. But Christ will not come quickly according to our human concept. Thus, we need to lift up our heads and await and expect his coming with long endurance. Now, again, you know, the King of Glory is Jehovah of Hosts. That is means of armies. And the King of Glory, Jehovah of Hosts, he is the consummated triune God embodied in the victorious and coming Christ. Jehovah is Jesus. I love that. Jehovah is Jesus, and Jesus is the victorious and coming Christ. Not only that, Jesus is the incarnated, crucified, and resurrected triune God, who is strong in fighting and victorious. He is the one who will come back in his resurrection with his overcomers, who are his armies, to possess the entire earth as his kingdom. Now, all of these points are very important. Now, what I share with you about armies is in Revelation 19, 13 through 14. You can look at that. Now, I says, there is no other way. This is very important. It seems simple, but important to the uttermost. There is no other way to reach the high peak of God's eternal economy, the reality of the body of Christ, except by praying. By praying. So all the churches on this earth should be a house of prayer. You know, we're the house of the living God. We should be a house of prayer. Let me go on here. Our becoming the overcomers as the reality of the body of Christ to be the bride of Christ will close this age, the age of the church, and will bring Christ as the King of Glory back to take, possess, and rule over this earth with his overcomers in the kingdom age. And you have some additional verses here that show this. Now, let's come to Roman numeral 2. The first book of Samuel shows us in typology the bringing in of Christ as the king, typified by David, with his kingdom. Now, let's come to A. A says, under Eli, the old Aaronic priesthood had become stale and waning, and God desired to have a new beginning for the accomplishing of his eternal economy. You know, saints, you know, we have to pray, Lord, I pray I would never become stale. We'll see in the last message that we want to be those who are fresh, living, active, and, you know, present with the Lord. We don't want to be stale Christians. That's just a terrible thing. We don't want to be in a situation of waning. We don't want to do that. Okay, but you see, I have these verses from 1 Samuel 2. It talks about the sons of Eli, how their sin was so great. And you could see this by reading this. Oh my goodness, saints, this really touched me. You know, Eli, of course, said some things to them, but he obviously didn't say them forcefully enough or prevent his sons, because they were doing such wicked things. And listen to what this verse says. I put two exclamation points there. I just was jolted. It says this, but they would not listen to the voice of their father. Listen to this. For Jehovah was pleased to kill them. I've never seen a verse like that in the Bible. That showed how evil they were. I can't think of another verse in the Bible that said Jehovah was pleased to kill somebody. Anyway, they were so terrible. It was horrible. I don't have the time to mention the things that they did. Now, a man of God came to Eli in these verses, and he said to Eli, you know, he said a number of things, but one thing he said that really touched me, he said this, why do you honor your sons more than me? That really touched me. We shouldn't honor anyone more than the Lord. We honor the Lord first and foremost. And then out of our honoring the Lord, you know, comes everything, of course. All right, now let me come to one. One says the content of Judges. Now, you may think I'm going on an Amtrak train through this outline. Yes, I am, but I'm doing this purposely. You'll see toward the end, I want to linger a little bit. Now, the content of Judges consists of the children of Israel trusting in God, and our last training included Judges. Consisted of children of Israel trusting in God, forsaking God, being defeated by their enemies, and repenting to God in their misery. When they turned to the Lord, he raised up a judge who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. Yet when the judge died, they returned to their evil ways and again became corrupted. Listen to this last phrase, or by a sentence. This became a cycle repeated 7 times in Judges. This cycle, 7 times in Judges. Now, let's come to the next point. And that is, I want to make sure I have the right point here. That is number 2. Am I right? Okay, number 2 says this. For many years, the church has just been repeating the history of Israel under the judges. But today, God wants Samuels. Oh, how about if we pray this, Lord, make me one of your Samuels. And raise up Samuels in the churches, Lord. That's the kind of prayer he wants to hear. We'll see this. But today, God wants Samuels overcoming Nazarites. I've got number 6, 1-9 with the footnotes, who will bring in Christ, the real David, as the reigning king with his kingdom of 1,000 years in which the overcomers will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their father. You know, in Malachi, it says that the Lord is the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. The fact that the overcomers will shine forth like the S-U-N, the sun, in the kingdom of their father means that we've been Christified to become the same as he is in life, in nature, and in expression, but of course, not in the Godhead. And so we shine forth as the sun because we become deified, because we become fully Christified, we become his duplication. We shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Now let's come to 3. Okay, before I come to 3, let me say this. I'm quoting from Brother Nee. Actually, I'm quoting Brother Nee here. He said, I have read of the revival under Luther and of the deadness that followed, of the revival through Wesley and of the backsliding that followed, of the great tide of life brought in by Darby and other brethren, and of the deterioration that followed. All these years, the church had just been repeating the history of Israel under the judges. I'm quoting from Brother Nino. Listen to what he says, last sentence. But what should I hope for now? Question mark. I'm sorry, 2 sentences. This is a rhetorical question. What should I hope for now? Should it not be for something quite new? New is in italics. That means emphasis. New. Okay, now 3 says this. Saints, we're looking for something new. We're not looking for old revivals. We want to enter into a new revival that's never been seen on this earth before. That brings us to 3. Today we need to look to the Lord for something new, a new revival. And what will this new revival do? It will turn this age from the age of the church in the midst of the satanic chaos to the age of the king with his kingdom of 1,000 years. Now, that's a new revival that's never been seen on this earth before. Now, let's come to B. B says, for Samuel's birth, God initiated things behind the scenes. And it's quite amazing how God did this. It says, on the one hand, he shut up Hannah's womb. You know, if you would just stop there, you say, why would he do something like that? You know, and Hannah's weeping. She's bitter. She's praying. She's fasting. But the Lord had his eternal economy in view when he did that. Okay, so it says, on the one hand, he shut up Hannah's womb. Listen to this. On the other hand, he prepared Peninnah to provoke Hannah. How about that? He actually prepared this person to provoke her. Have you ever been provoked? You need to realize, yes, it might be the enemy, but it's under God's sovereignty too. So anything that happens to us, we have to realize it's under God's sovereignty. And so he prepared Peninnah, listen to this, to provoke Hannah, here's this word again, bitterly, to irritate her. Isn't that terrible? That you just, I just want to irritate this person. That's terrible. To irritate her because Jehovah had shut up her womb. Of course, Peninnah didn't know this. So year after year, when Hannah went up to the house of Jehovah, Peninnah provoked her to the extent that she wept and would not eat. She says this, listen to this, saints. This forced Hannah to pray. This forced her. Sometimes the Lord will force us to pray. It's our only recourse. So this forced Hannah to pray that the Lord would give her, you know, it says here, a male child, you know, according to the recovery version, which is absolutely correct. But I would also use what Darby and the 1901 ASV says. She prayed that the Lord would give her a man child, a man hyphen child. Hannah's prayer, in which she made a vow to God, listen to this, was initiated not by Hannah, but by God. God was pleased with Hannah's prayer and her promise, and he opened her womb. Hannah conceived, bore a child, and named him Samuel, meaning heard of God or asked for of God. Isn't that wonderful that you have a child and his name means heard of God or asked for of God. Now, I would like to say a word to all the married sisters, and I don't want any of your sisters to be bothered or offended in any way, but for this message, don't take this as a message for you to pray for a child. If you don't have a child, for you to pray for a child, don't take it this way. Of course, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for a child. If you want a child, you don't have a child, you're married. But what I want us to see in this message is something of great typological significance concerning God's eternal economy. Okay, let me go on to the next point. The next point says this. Forgive me, saints. Okay. Okay, it says this, D, God could motivate Hannah as a person who was one with him in the line of life. The line of life is the line that brings forth Christ for the enjoyment of God's people, so that on earth God may have his kingdom, which is the church as the body of Christ. The very organism of the triune God. As long as God can gain such a person who is one with him on the line of life, he will have a way on the earth. Now, you know, I wrote this down. This is from the life study. Brother, he said this, I hope that at least some of us will be today's Hannahs and say, Lord, if you have anything on your heart to accomplish for your purpose, I am here. I am remaining in the line of life for the carrying out of your eternal economy. God needs many Hannahs, persons who can bring forth Samuels to turn the age. Now again, Hannah was someone that God used through her prayer to bring in the king with his kingdom. The king, of course, is David and David's kingdom. But David typifies Christ. So, we need Hannahs who will bring in the king, which is typified by David with his kingdom, right? And so, Hannah, through her prayer, she brought forth Samuel. Who is Samuel? He's an overcomer. He's an overcoming Nazarite. Saints, we need to pray, Lord, make me a person who is produced as an overcoming Nazarite and who prays to bring forth more Nazarites. That will bring back the king with his kingdom. Okay, now let's come to E. He says, actually, no human being was the origin of Samuel. God was the real origin who motivated his people sovereignly and secretly. Hannah's prayer was an echo. I like this. An echo. A speaking out of the heart's desire of God. It was a human cooperation with a divine move for the carrying out of God's eternal economy. And I believe in message one, Ron spoke about this, about God needing the human cooperation. Now again, Hannah's prayer was the means for the birth of Samuel. What this means is this, our prayers should result in the bringing forth of overcomers. Listen to this rhetorical question. What have we done in this respect? I'm not saying that I'm in the same boat as you. I have to look in the mirror and say, Ed, what have you done in this respect? Are you praying prayers that will result in the bringing forth of overcomers, including you? Are you praying prayers that will produce you as an overcomer? And not only you, but will bring forth overcomers through you. What have we done in this respect? We all need to ask that question to ourselves. And to me, that's very sobering. You know, I greatly appreciate Sister Emmy Barber. I mean, you know, she went back to mainland China after she had been dismissed by the missionary board that she was attached to for terrible reasons that weren't true. But she went back on her own. She was so burdened. And thank the Lord that there was one young brother that she produced as an overcomer. That was Brother Watchman Nee. And you know, when she went to be with the Lord, she willed her Bible to Brother Nee. That is quite a treasure. Anyway, that meant a lot to Sister Barb. My Bible means a lot to me. Who am I going to give it to? I want to give it to Brother Watchman Nee. So, you know, Brother Nee gave a lot of testimonies about her. He said, so, you know, when I would go into her living quarters and sit in the living room, and she was in the kitchen, I could just sense the Lord's presence without her even saying a word. And you remember, if you read the Brother Lee's biography of Brother Nee, Sister Barbara was waiting for the Lord's coming and obviously praying for it so insistently that when she was walking with Brother Nee, she said to Brother Nee, oh, maybe when we turn the corner, the Lord will return. The Lord will come back. That was her expectation. and her living. Now let's come to Roman numeral 3. 3 says the first book of Samuel stands for a ministry that brings in the king with his kingdom. We may call this the Hannah ministry. A says Peninnah and Hannah represent two fundamentally different principles and two fundamentally different ministries. Hannah's ministry was just to bring in the king, not to have many children. Peninnah's ministry was to have many children. That is a ministry with much result. In other words, Peninnah's ministry was all about results, results, results. Hannah's ministry was to bring in the king with his kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for the increase in the churches. Of course we should. But our main focus is to bring in the king with his kingdom. It's not to become like, you know, in Orange County, I think there's at least a few so-called mega churches, right? You know, if you go to them, oh, everything is watered down. The truth is watered down. Anyway, I remember Ruthie's parents they're with the Lord now. I respect them even now. But eventually in their old age, after her dad retired as a minister, they went to one of these kind of places, you know. And I just, man, I didn't shake my head outwardly, but I was shaking my head inwardly, you know. They were, you know, there were people up there singing. It was like Christian rock, you know. I was looking at them. But I will say this. There was one sister up there that was singing. She was singing with all of her heart. And I truly believe that she loved the Lord and she was singing to the Lord. That's just my intuition. You know. But if she had the light, she wouldn't be up there at all. You know what I mean? But she didn't see what we saw. Okay. Then the so-called pastor came in. He spoke for about 10 minutes and then he left the stage. I said, what is this? Anyway, eventually Ruth's parents got the light and they didn't go there anymore. I didn't tell them not to go there. I would never do that. Okay. Now, saints, we have to be careful because look at Matthew 13. You have that mustard seed, a small mustard seed. It's supposed to bring forth a small plant, mustard plant, that is able to feed others. Instead, it gets transmogrified. I'll use that word. Not transformed, transmogrified. You can look that up in the dictionary. Trans, M-O-G-R-I-P-H-I-E-D. That even sounds bad, doesn't it? Transmogrified. It got transmogrified into a great tree. And that tree, we can look at the footnotes of Matthew 13, signifies the greater Christendom as a transmogrified mustard plant that should feed others. Instead of feeding others, it becomes a great tree with branches, with all kinds of organizations, things like that, and the birds settle in the branches. If you look early in the chapter, the birds signify, you know, Satan and demons and evil spirits. That's what's on those branches. Yes, we do want to increase, but be careful. We don't want to become a great tree. And no matter how much increase we get, we will always be a remnant. That's the principle in the Old Testament and in the New. The ones who are the overcomers, they are a remnant. We want that remnant to be increased, but we should never think that we're going to be a great tree like Matthew 13, right? With great enterprises. Okay, I'll go on with A. Peninnah and her children represent the majority of God's people. Listen to this. But none of them has anything to do with turning the age to bring Christ back as the King of Glory. This is what we want to accomplish. We want to have the honor of cooperating with the Lord to bring him back. Now, I think we all would say that these are the last days. I think we all believe this. And so in these last days, God's eyes are on those who can be the means of bringing in the king. And he's the king. So we have to ask ourselves this, saints. What is our ministry? Have we any part in this special ministry? This Hannah ministry? The more important ministry of bringing in the king. Now that ministry is the New Testament ministry. That ministry is the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, and the ministry of reconciliation. When you enter into those three aspects of the New Testament ministry, that is the Hannah ministry. Anyway, just say that much. Now let's come to B. B says, Hannah's way was not an easy way. Now we can all confess that the way we're taking is not an easy way. When I came the way of the Lord's recovery, it was not easy. It was harder for a lot of other brothers and sisters. But it was not easy for me. Anyway, I won't tell you. You know, your family even turns against you. And I was asking the Lord. I went to my room in my home. You know, I was visiting. I said, Lord, what? I don't understand this. Why is my dad upset with me? You know, we were friends. My dad and I. And he said to me one time, all you do is read your Bible. I said to myself, I do? I said, that's very good, you know, that he says this. But, you know, he just, all you do is read your Bible. And you're telling me to be a Christian at my age? I didn't say anything, you know. Anyway, I tried to be very respectful to my dad after I got saved, came into recovery. Actually, I loved him more after I got saved and came into recovery. I loved him because I was loving him with God as love. And so it wasn't an easy way. It was made even more difficult because of Peninnah's comparisons and tauntings. Look at you, saints. Why do you come here on Wednesday night? You're just a small group. What are you doing? You know, full of tauntings. Those who want to be Hannahs must prepare themselves for persecution, scorn, weeping, and fasting. C says, it is not merely a matter of how many we can save, but a matter of getting his company of overcomers. God wants to get a people who are able to pray and bring in the kingdom with Christ as the king and his overcomers as the co-king. So Hannah's prayer issued in the king with his kingdom. Why? Because she brought forth an overcoming Nazarite who directly brought in the king with his kingdom. If you don't have Samuel, you don't have David. Samuel has to come first. So Hannah prayed, here comes an overcoming Nazarite. This overcoming Nazarite, God tells him to, well, we know that he, under God's direction, anointed Saul to be king. We'll talk about this in the last message. And God did this because God was really upset when the children of Israel asked for a king, because he's their king. Why are you asking for another king? So Samuel told him, you're going to get your answer, but I want to let you know, your answer is not going to be a bed of roses. We know how Saul even treated his subjects. It wasn't good. And anyway, that was necessary. That was necessary. Because without Saul, David can't be produced. What is Saul? Saul is persecuting David. He's trying to kill David. He's jealous of David, full of envy. David kills Goliath, right? And then they're returning, Saul and David, and the Israelite women are singing, Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000. That made Saul so mad. It made him mad. He even said something like this. Oh, the next thing, he'll have the kingship with the kingdom. Actually, he was right. He will. You know, Burns says, I just want to say this. Envy is a horrible thing in the spiritual realm. To be jealous of another brother and sister because the Lord is using them in a certain way. I've seen this. It's terrible, terrible. And I'm not talking about our present situation, but in the past, I've seen this in the work. Our co-workers being used by the Lord. I'm pointing that chair. This chair, another co-worker. He's full of envy. It's not good. I could tell you a lot, but I don't want to say any names. You know, when I edit the ministry, I always took out the names to protect the guilty, not the innocent. Okay, anyway, I did that under Brody's instruction, of course. Okay, now let's come to D. Hannah's prayer was the means for the birth of Samuel. Our prayers should result in the bringing forth of overcomers. We need to pray in oneness with the ascended Christ in his heavenly ministry. In the stage of intensification, what is the stage of intensification for? It's for the producing of the overcomers. Now, he says, Hannah came to the point where she could not go on without a son. She came to a point where she had to have a son. Now, it says the son. I will use the ASV 1901 and Darby. I'm not saying our translation is most excellent, but I'll use them. The man child in 1 Samuel 1 typifies the overcoming corporate man child in Revelation 12. The one who turns the age to bring in the king with his kingdom. You know, Brother Nee ends his message with some, I can't quote him exactly, I know David can. He said something like this, the child in 1 Samuel 1 is the man child in Revelation 12. That's the end of the message. I said to myself, what is Brother Nee talking about? The child in 1 Samuel 1 is the man child in Revelation 12? I really pray, Lord Jesus, what does Brother Nee mean here? What does he mean? Well, I used a little bit different utterance because whenever I put something on paper, I always think, is this going to pass through Brother Lee? Would this pass through him? So I have kind of a Brother Lee Geiger kind of in me, you know. I always have this in my view. And Brother Lee had this view about Brother Nee. If I give a message, would Brother Nee feel good about it? Just after Brother Nee was gone. Would Brother Nee feel good about it? Oh, if you read the history of the Lord's recovery, those two yellow books that have been translated from the Chinese, oh my goodness, he talks about, you know, how he would just repeat what Brother Nee spoke. He says all these things, which a lot of us know about his oneness with Brother Nee. He concludes this way. He says this is remarkable. Brother Nee is with me today. That's 1980 or so. Anyway, I believe Brother Nee was with him to the end. You know, we were taking care of a huge problem. Francis and I were with Brother Lee. And, you know, he was a man of prayer. For instance, I prayed with him. He fellowshiped with us. He wanted to hear our fellowship. And at one point he said, I wish Brother Nee was here. When he said that, I almost just broke down and wept. Somehow I was able to hold back my tears. Here's what I said. I said, Brother Lee, we're glad you're here. Now, I meant a lot when I said that. What I had in my heart was, Brother Lee, when you're here, Brother Nee is here. We have Brother Lee here with us. I didn't say that to Brother Lee. I think Brother Lee knew what I meant. We're glad you're here, Brother Lee. Okay. Now, let's go on. Under E1 says, God's most important dispensational move is seen with the man-child in Revelation 12, composed of Christ as the leading overcomer and us as the falling overcomers. Because God wants to end this age and bring in the age of the king with his kingdom, he needs the overcoming corporate man-child as his dispensational instrument. Now, didn't her prayers bring in the king with his kingdom? And, of course, Samuel, too, who was an answer to a prayer. Marvelous. Now, 2 says, the rapture of the man-child brings an end to the church age and brings in the kingdom age. After this rapture, there is a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Now, if you look in Revelation 12, verse 2 says there's this universal bright woman, and she gives birth to the man-child, which is the stronger part of the woman. I'm talking now about the principle of the man-child, is the overcomers are birthed through all of God's people. And so it says, she was with child, and she cried out, travailing in birth and being in pain to bring forth. You know what, saints? The words cried out here mean to pray. And when it says she was travailing in birth, that means you're in pain. It says travailing in birth and being in pain to bring forth. So to travail in birth and be in pain to bring forth signifies that throughout all generations, God's people have been suffering the travail of delivery, whether they realize it or not, of the delivery of this man-child. And so eventually this woman brought forth a man-child. This man-child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, to bring forth signifies resurrection. When it says caught up, that means rapture. All right, now, let's come to Roman numeral 4. And I wish I would have left more time for this, but I'll do what I can. Okay, Roman numeral 4. Now, remember the word bitterness. Now, I'm going to link this bitterness in 1 Samuel 1 and 2 with Exodus 15. Listen to this. Hannah's experience shows that we need to pour out our soul before the Lord in the midst of our bitterness. You know, if you read the Exodus life study on Mara, he said this is not a one-time occurrence in our Christian life. This happens in our Christian life, you know, repeatedly, not frequently, but repeatedly. Brother Lee said, Sister Lee and I were recently in an environment of bitterness. And he said, when I was praying, I realized not only are we in an environment of bitterness, my inner being is becoming bitter. You see, it's not just the bitterness outwardly, it's the bitterness inwardly also. I just appreciate so much brotherly sincerity and transparency. He was the real deal. Forgive me for using that colloquial English. He was the real deal. I'm just so thankful that all of us in this room got to, you know, be around him in some way. So listen to this. In Exodus 15, the children of Israel came to the bitter waters of Marah. Marah means bitterness. When the people murmured against Jehovah, murmured against Moses. Moses did something wonderful. He didn't try to figure out things. How can I make these people happy? It says he cried out to Jehovah. That's the first thing you should do. And you know what Jehovah did? It says, and Jehovah showed him a tree. What a revelation. And he cast it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Now, A says, the tree that the Lord showed Moses signifies the tree of life. Revelation 2:7 speaks of the tree of life. In Greek, the word for tree here is the same word used for tree in 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24 says that Christ himself bore up our sins in his body on the tree. The tree there is the cross. That's the same Greek word for tree of life. The word tree there for tree of life is the same Greek word in 1 Peter 2:24. He bore up our sins in his body on the tree. So, the tree there signifies the cross. Now, if you compare, let me say this, saints. We have a book called The Crucial Revelation of Life in the Scriptures. I had the privilege of editing that book. If you look at the portion on Mara, Brother Lee says this. He says this in that book. The children of Israel, it took them 3 days in the wilderness to arrive at these bitter waters. And he points out, absolutely correct, number three signifies resurrection. So he said, that tree signifies the resurrected Christ. But when he goes to the life study of Exodus, he picks up 1 Peter 2:24 and the tree. He says, the tree in Exodus 15 signifies the cross or the crucified Christ. So which one do you pick if you're sharing on it? Well, here's what you do. Go to the footnote of Revelation 2:7, which I've got one here. It puts these two together. The tree of life in Revelation 2:7 signifies the crucified, implied in the tree as a piece of wood, 1 Peter 2:24, and resurrected, implied in the life of God, Christ. Thus, we may say that the tree that Moses cast into the bitter waters was the crucified and resurrected Christ as the tree of life. Isn't that wonderful? So you got the resurrected Christ and the crucial revelation of life in the scriptures. You have the crucified Christ in the life study of Exodus. You put them together, they're in the footnote. Absolutely wonderful. Okay, now 2 says, when we cry to the Lord in prayer, he shows us a vision of the crucified and resurrected Christ as the tree of life. Through our prayer, by pouring out our soul before Jehovah, before the Lord, we are casting this tree into the bitter waters of our being. Then these bitter waters are changed into the sweet waters of his presence. Now let's come to B. I have some things underlined here that are important. Hannah's prayer came out of her bitter circumstances and her bitter being. She told Eli, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. Listen to this. I have been pouring out my soul before Jehovah. Saints, we need to have this divine and mystical habit in our Christian life. Are we pouring out our soul before the Lord on a consistent basis? Now, I also quoted Psalm 62:8. This says, Hannah said, out of the greatness of my anxiety and provocation, I've been speaking all this time. Then it goes on, Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge to us, Selah. Now, that is a command. You don't have any choice. If you're a believer, pour out your heart before him. It doesn't say, if you feel good, pour out your heart before him. No. Pour out your heart before him. Now, listen to this last sentence after the semicolon. Such prayer to contact God consists of words spoken genuinely from the heart. Now, saints, if you could just bear with me, I'll try to abbreviate this, but I've got one portion from Brother Lee and another from Brother Nee. Now, Brother Lee says this, the first thing about prayer, your private time with the Lord, is to speak genuinely from the heart. So he says prayer that contacts God consists of words spoken genuinely from the heart. We must pray according to our inward feeling. When we come before God to pray, we should not be pretentious. It's ridiculous. How could you pretend before God? He knows your situation, right? Are you going to pray? That's just so absurd, right? But regrettably, we do this sometimes. Listen to this. We should speak what we feel within. When we are angry, we should voice our anger before God. How about that? Are you going to pretend to God that you're not angry? He knows you're angry. Why not tell him? He won't transmogrify anything. He'll transform you from within. Okay, when we are happy, we should voice our happiness before God. When we are sad, we should voice our sadness before God. When we are under pressure, we should speak of this pressure before God. When we sense that we are sinful, we should confess it before God. We should speak what we feel within, speaking genuine words from our heart. This can be likened to a young child who always speaks what is in his heart to his parents. The words of our children are always genuine. You know, I noticed that with my four boys. They're all growing up now. But sometimes they would come to Ruth and they would say, "Mommy, I did a bad thing." You know, just confess to her. Mommy doesn't even know what you did. But I did a bad thing. Well, what did you do? And then the confession comes and no problem. Of course, sometimes there might be some discipline involved, but the fact that they confessed it is wonderful. Okay, now, saints, what I just read to you, I want you to know, comes from Lessons for New Believers. And you can read this in that book. It's on page 325. Now, saints, the title of Psalm 102, listen to what the title of it is. A prayer of an afflicted one when he is fainting and pours out his complaint before Jehovah. And brother, he said this, we may complain to God, but our complaining may be the best prayer. The most pleasant prayer to God. He said, while we are complaining, God is rejoicing because he's causing all things to work together for good so that we could be conformed to the image of the firstborn son of God. Now, I would like to quote something from Brother Nee. This is in Collected Works of Watchman Nee, volume 18, and it's pages 327 through 331. We did have a booklet on this portion. I hope we still have it. The title of this message is Tell Him. Tell Him. Now, I'll just read a few things that he says here. We may experience the sorrow of losing our parents, losing our children, losing our spouse, brothers, or relatives, and that results in our being sorrowful, depressed, and disappointed, and we don't see any way out of our sorrowful condition. Now, listen to what Brother Nee said. These are the times when we should draw near to the Lord. We can tell the Lord our sorrow. He's the best listener. You know, if you look in the character of God's workman, first chapter is a good listener. That means you're really one with the Lord. He's the best listener. He knows our emotion. He sympathizes with our heart. We should realize that when we have a thorough talk with the Lord and pour out our heart to him, our intimacy with the Lord is one step further. And we know him a little more. Intimate contact with him at these times is hundreds of times better than our ordinary fellowship with him. By these contacts, we advance in life, we grow in life. Now just read one more portion. We should bring our problems to the Lord and tell him about them. He can comfort us and help us. If a person has never shed tears before the Lord, never shared his joy or sorrow with the Lord, never talked with the Lord about his private matters, he has never had any intimate fellowship with the Lord. He has never had any deep acquaintance with the Lord. One can only be drawn closer to the Lord through telling him everything. I really love that. I really love that. Okay, for this message, you didn't know, I called him 255. I'm breathing out my sorrow, breathing out my sin. You know that. The first stanza says this: "Oh Lord, breathe Thy Spirit on me. Teach me how to breathe the end." I like this next part. "Help me pour into Your bosom all my life of self and sin." In other words, when you pour into the Lord's bosom all your life of self and sin, that gives room in your being to breathe Him in. You see my point? All right, I just say that much now. Let's see where we are. Now, saints, when Hannah prayed this out of her bitterness, when she was honest with the Lord, when she was real with the Lord in the midst of her bitterness, she began to, that was when she had an intimate acquaintance with the Lord. In her bitterness, out of her bitterness, she prayed for a Nazarite, an overcoming Nazarite who would bring in the King with His kingdom. So saints, anytime we come to bitter waters, just remember that is a time to draw near to the Lord. That is a time to cry out to Him and to, you know, to pray to Him in a real, sincere way. If we do this, we will know the Lord more. We will grow in life. And we will be produced as overcomers. And the Lord will flow out of us to produce other overcomers. Now just read the last two points. He says, when we are in bitter circumstances and are bitter in our being, we need to pour out our soul with our heart to the Lord by being real and honest with Him. Such prayer produces the overcomers who will bring in the King with the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? That is marvelous. Absolutely marvelous. Now, D says when we come to bitter waters, we have to realize that God is sovereignly and secretly motivating us to pray in a desperate way, not only for our inner healing, but even more for the producing of overcoming Nazarites who will cooperate with Him to bring in the King with His kingdom. When the name of God will be excellent in all the earth, and the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah.